Recording in progress.
Always good to hear that. So today we're going to do chapter 21 of Revelation. I'm going to kind of pull off to the side of the road a little bit before we start and talk about something that's kind of been on my mind. And it fits pretty well with the lesson, hopefully. It fits in my mind anyway. So whether it fits in yours or not, I guess we'll see. But here's kind of our schedule. You know, we're doing chapter 21 today. We'll finish Revelation, and next week, chapter 22, we'll summarize kind of Revelation. So you get, I've got a couple of handouts that I want to give you, just to keep in case you ever want to go back and review. Then of course we have Thanksgiving, and I don't know exactly what yet. I'm focusing on what I'm going to do for the 30th and the 7th, but they're going to be probably maybe short, either one lesson, per time or a two lesson series I'm going to do for those two dates, because right after that we start our two Christmas lessons. So the 14th and the 21st we'll do our Christmas lessons, and then depending on what I start in the new study, we'll either pick up with that or we'll start a new study, you know, as we begin the year. So that's kind of our plan right now. Quick update. I didn't write a bunch of stuff. I just want to talk a little bit about it. In Israel today, things, they're down to two hostages, I believe, that are left, maybe three, but two hostages, I believe, are all that are left out of the 200 or so that were taken captive, and they've been given back in waves. Of course, all of these are the dead hostages. So, you know, they're trying to get as much mileage out of them as they can. But right now what's happening is Israel is not allowing any breaching of the peace. When Hamas pops up and shoots a weapon, Israel fires back. And within the control area, Israel, the yellow zone, as they call it, there's probably at least 50 or 100 Hamas fighters trapped in tunnels. They can't get out, because if they do, they'll get shot. So there's a little bit of a distinction going on about what they're going to do with them. Are they going to disarm them and put them in prison? Are they going to let them go? Are they going to export them to another country? All that's going to happen, but we'll figure that out. Israel is not inclined to just open the doors and sing Kumbaya and let them go away, because they're killers. And, you know, they've got weapons, and they're in their last bastion of storage. So Israel, if nothing else, will destroy all of those tunnels. So that will be something that happens. We're seeing a little bit of it now, but not too much, because they don't want to break the peace, the fragile part of the peace anyway, for what's there. I don't know where we're going to go from there. I don't think Hamas is going to disarm. So I do think this is, they've put it off for a couple of years. And if they can police it, they'll keep put it off for more than that. But I don't think that's solved anything. Lebanon is still a crisis. Hezbollah has not indicated any willingness to give up their arms and move out of the zone close to Israel. The Houthis have been kind of quiet, which is good, because they've been bombed five or six times and probably taken a toll on them. Iran is still smuggling weapons in, which is kind of interesting. I'm sure Israel is trying to figure out where they're coming from and how to stop it. So that's all to be decided. Ukraine, no progress on Ukraine anywhere. It's just kind of quieted down now. I do think the one area of interest for other two areas, really, but one area of interest for us is the whole situation in Europe is beginning to change a little bit. Some of the European countries are beginning to push back on all of the open migration. Whether it's too late or not, I don't know. Some of them are in pretty desperate need. And you can see in England, London in particular, in France, Sweden, the migrant groups are really creating a lot of havoc, crime, terrorism, and so on. Whether they get that under control, I don't know. It's going to be a tough sled for them. We know that's kind of in the works in the future, but whether it's this close in future or a little further out, it's hard to tell yet. The other thing that's happening, I guess, is the war on drugs, and that's coming to somewhat of a head, I believe, with Venezuela and some of the Colombia and some of the others. And then I think the basic unrest in America is beginning to come to a head as well. A lot of drug traffickers and violent immigrants are being arrested, even though there's protests everywhere. So I do think that's going to progress for a while. We're going to see it. It's not going to go away. But hopefully, as they arrest a few hundred of them, maybe it will, tamper down. So anyway, that's my prayer for that. Any questions about anything, something I missed that you want to know about? I haven't been paying a lot of attention to that the last week or two because
Notice
it's
there's
kind
been a big increase in demand for high-speed boats lately.
Yeah, if you're a manufacturer of high-speed boats, I'm sure that's a good business right now. And their little submarines they smuggle in, they've sunk a couple of those too, I think, which is kind of interesting. But yeah, I'm sure there's going to be a little bit, probably going to put a tariff on those boats, make them pay. But anyway, that's kind of it for the world situation. I do want to get started now with kind of where we are. Again, I do this every time, but it's important to understand what we've covered. Revelation, I've said this before, but Revelation shouldn't be viewed as a bunch of things you can't understand. Revelation really should be viewed as God rolling back the curtain on things he has planned. Some of them are not clear to us, but others are very clear. At least the big picture is very clear. So we don't need to focus on all the details, but we just need to understand that this revelation, that word means an uncovering or revealing. So this book is a revelation by Christ, an uncovering by Christ to the Apostle John for us to read and understand. So it's important for us to read and try to understand as best we can. So we've been through the part on the church. We've been through the part on the door open to heaven. We've seen all that. We've seen mostly views of heaven now, as John has had visions throughout the latter part of Revelation. And so that is an important thing. We've seen all the judgments, and we finished all of the judgments. So the really horrible part of Revelation from our perspective is done. Now we're into the part where Christ begins to return and sets up the new kingdom. We've studied the return of the king. We saw the second coming. We saw the judgments take place. We watched the CD on Before the Wrath, and really what that was to talk about was the wedding feast of the Lord. Now, how that really is so symbolic to John's written a narrative in his gospel of the wedding in Cana, but also symbolic to our journey as Christians through the rapture and through the salvation and recovery by the Lord, and then also through the marriage feast of the Lamb, and then the eternal state. And now we're in the part of where we talk about eternity. And this is, we always want to know where we're going to go. And I'll make a point here that, let me see if it's on the next slide. Well, let me just show you this again because we're beyond this chart now. We're beyond the second coming. We're beyond the millennium. We're into the edges of the chart, which I don't have a picture of, but it's called the eternal state. It's just another ball called the eternal state. And I do have a little view of it here from Pastor Jeff when he did his sermon series. So we are here right now. We're before the rapture. Chapter 6 of Revelation and all through Revelation goes through this tribulation period. We just studied the millennium in chapter 21 of Revelation, and we are sitting in Revelation right at this point where the timeline moves into what's called ages to come or the eternal state. And that's where we're going to begin today. We're going to talk about it. If you were, I'll say this, because I'm trying to go somewhere with this little conversation. If you, many of us don't work anymore, but if you had worked and your boss called you in and said, "Hey, I've got good news. You're transferring to San Diego and it's immediate. You're to go now. Your job ends here. You're to start a week from now in San Diego." Besides quit, what would you do? I mean, San Diego's not the worst place in the world. It's a beautiful place if you've been there. You would begin to learn about it. You would begin to look it up. You'd call Janine, your travel agent friend, and say, "What do you know about San Diego?" And she'd send you a million brochures of all the things to do there. And so you would begin to, you'd learn about neighborhoods, you'd learn about schools, you'd learn about anything that was important, where to live, where not to live. That would be kind of the path we're on. Doctors, yeah, doctors. How close do you want to be to a hospital and good doctors? Rehab. All of that is important. It gets more important as you get our age, right? So all of that is important. But also, if you aren't job transferred, but you've always wanted to go to France, or you've always wanted to go to Italy, and you've never done it, and now you've got a chance to do it, and you're going to go spend 2 weeks there, you'd do the same thing. If it was a prepaid trip and you wanted to go, you'd be calling up Janine. You'd be saying, "Hey, what do I do in the south of France? What do I do in the wine country?" You probably wouldn't say that, but what do I do in the upper valley part of Italy? Where do I go? What do I see? And you'd get your whole list and you plan your itinerary. That would be important. And that's all of us. That's all what we would do. But for us today, we're going to see something that's beyond our understanding, because when we think of heaven today, and we think of Earth today, we think of the Earth we live on, and we think of the heaven where God resides right now. But understand, that's not Revelation 21. Revelation 21 is a new heaven, it's a new Earth, it's a new Jerusalem. We are moving not to San Diego, we're moving to the new Jerusalem. Now, we don't worry about kids and doctors and hospitals. That's all true. But it is a change for us. So in many ways, most of our understanding of these things is couched in what we've heard in the past, what we've heard preached, what we've studied. And, when Paul went into the third heaven, what he said, all of the stuff we know today, all of that is interesting, but it doesn't pertain to the new heaven. And one of the things that has been on my mind this week, and part of it has to do with the wedding we went to. I've talked to you about that. But all of us have people in our lives that are family members, that are close acquaintances. Some of them maybe have been close to the Lord in a previous time, and now they've distanced themselves for whatever reason. And I was reading this book this week. It's called A Place Called Heaven by Dr. Robert Jeffers, who's First Baptist, Dallas. And it's not a new book, it's an older book. And I was kind of reading it. I was hoping to understand more about heaven, but I understood something else, which I think is important. That's what I want to share right now. So all through life, when we're here, we're on this road, the road we travel from the time we are born till the time we die. We're on a road. People liken it to a train trip where people get on and off your train. People liken it to a road trip where you intersect with people, people that you are neighbors with for a few years, and people come into your life for a purpose in your life, or forever, or for just a season. And we all think about that as we think about our journey. But I want to come back to the fundamental thing about what we understand about our journey in life. Somewhere in our journey in life, we have to make a decision. And that decision really is pivotal for us, because it's the decision of whether we're going to follow the cultural path or whether we're going to follow the less traveled path, which is to follow the Lord. And we all make that decision, and we can't escape this world without that, because if we don't make that decision, we're on the road to destruction, because that's the path, that's our natural path, that's the path we're born into.
There are consequences to every decision.
Consequences to every decision. This is probably the biggest one, though. And Matthew 7 gives us the words for this. We all have heard this. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there go many who go by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Revelation gives us a glimpse of the difficulty through the tribulation of following God. We don't, today in this world, we're under the wrath of man. not the wrath of God. A much simpler time for us to make that decision for Christ. Much more difficult when you get to the time of the tribulation period. And I had to put this in. This is a little joke, and we have this joke all the time. Remember this: the road of life is paved with flat squirrels who could not make a decision. You know, if you ever drive and you see a squirrel and they dart this way and that, their mind is overloaded. They can't decide what to do, and hence they get run over. We always talk about poor squirrel decision when you see them run. But we're all in that point. And so what that brought to mind to me was a very interesting thing. You know, we all in this little chart, we all live today in this little circle. But at some point in time, we will pass that circle and we will go into heaven and our eternal state. And that lasts forever. So whatever problems we have in this life are fairly temporary. But in the overall scheme of things, you know, if you were to put a dot on the floor and say that's where we are now, we go for eternity with no end, and that's where we are once we pass into the eternal state. Certainly, once we pass into heaven, we're on the road, the short road into the eternal state. But that got me to thinking, and one of the things that came into this book that helped me this week is he talks about how the Bible uses a metaphor of clothing to, you know, we put on the garments, we take off the garments, we, you know, put on our righteous garments, we take off our filthy garments. All of these are, we read those all through, certainly the New Testament, you know, in the Gospels, Matthew and others. But one of the things that he brought to mind to me, which has really helped me in thinking about our families and all, is we have an inner tunic. All of us have an inner tunic. And that inner tunic is how God sees us. We're righteous before God because of we've made the decision to follow him. And one of the things we understand, certainly as Baptists, we understand this. Once that decision has been made and that garment of forgiveness has been put on, there's nothing we can do to improve it or soil it or remove it. And that's a powerful understanding. And in addition, we have an outer garment, an outer tunic, and that's where that represents how we look to other people, our ethical righteousness, how we appear to other people. And so all of us have both of those garments. And we may backslide if we're a Christian, but all we're doing when we're backsliding is we're painting our outer garment. Our inner garment remains pure because our inner garment, we're changed. We're not the same as before. We're different. Now, there's a question of whether we actually got that inner garment, whether we actually became, you know, a born-again believer. But if somebody's a born-again believer, that inner garment stays. And that gives me hope when I pray for our families and others who have been Christians, have learned the way, and have begun to fall away. Maybe culture's pulling them. Maybe people they hang around with is pulling them. Maybe disappointment with God is pulling them away. You know, we had a friend, he and his wife have both passed away. Some of you would know him if I mentioned their names, but he was a Delta pilot. And his first wife had cancer, and he prayed for her to be healed, and she was not. She died of cancer. It was pancreatic or something like that. No cure for that, at least not then. And he really was incensed at God. He basically walked away from God because of that. Renounced church, renounced, he was a choir member, renounced singing in the choir. His second wife, faithful, diligent Christian woman. You know, he gave her so much grief. But that gives me hope. I mean, I prayed for him, just like I pray for family members of mine. And what I pray for is that inner garment is whole, that they actually receive the Lord. I can't know that. Only God knows that. But I pray for that. And I pray that God will restore them and will bring something in their life will happen to cause them to turn away and repent and come back to God. John.
Don't you think this inner garment is a spirit of man where God gives us this new spirit at salvation? And the outer garment is our soul, which is in the process of becoming holy.
Of being sanctified.
Yes.
Right, I do. And I do think that inner soul, that inner garment, is really who God sees when he sees us. And even though we're flawed, he sees us because we've been forgiven of that sin that keeps us from him. Now, you know, that's a kind of a mystical discussion, and we could go off on a lot of tangents there, but this helped me. I hope it helps you, because I know we all have people in our families, our friends that we pray for, and maybe the best we can do for them is to pray for them, you know, keep a door open to talk to them if they want to talk, not walk away from our faith, but be diligent in our faith around them so they see perhaps what it is like to be faithful to God. And this helped me. I didn't get a lot of other things about heaven out of this book that I read, because heaven is mysterious and we don't really understand it. And when we go through chapter 21, you'll understand what we know, but you'll also understand what we don't know, which is very large. But it's important for us as Christians to focus on what we know and not get ahead of God, not put things in there that aren't there, and not, you know, fantasize on what's there and what's not there, but just understand it. So anyway, that's kind of the little, I wanted to pull off the road and kind of do that for a minute before we got started, because it helped me this week. And hopefully that helps you. I know we all have people in our lives that we love and we care for and we pray for, but we just don't know where they are salvation wise. We pray for them, for not only salvations, but also to come back to the Lord.
I think, as you describe that, which is so true, we need to be far more urgent in bringing people to Him and expanding the kingdom through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have these discussions and we say, well, wasn't that a wonderful class or a wonderful sermon? What are we doing to take that program to the marketplace?
Right, and that's
I think we miss that.
I think we do too, and I think it's a little easier, at least for me, it's a little easier if they're not family than it is if they're family.
It is.
And that's kind of a dilemma we all have. Where do we push it so far that they have nothing to do with us, or do we keep it close enough that we can just kind of hover around and be, you know, offer insight where it's important? Yeah.
I'm not patting myself on the back for years. I've been buying 500 of a certain tract. We say, well, we can't talk to people. You can give out a tract. You can leave it in a restroom or restaurant.
I see them on gas pumps where people leave them on a gas pump.
There is something that can be done.
Right.
It's just a matter of will you do it.
Yeah, and I think one of the most important things, I'm just going to say this, one of the most important things we have in our favor is who we are. And who, when people see us, who do they think we are? Would people be surprised to learn you're a Christian? I hope not. I hope when they see you, they may not agree with you on everything, but they know where you stand on it. And if they have a question, they feel free to come talk to you. You know, we have to learn how to respond, not to drive them away, but to pull them in. And we learned that from Jesus, where they, when they recruited a disciple, they just said, come and see. Come and let the Lord speak to you. And maybe things like this Christmas program at church become a perfect opportunity to ask somebody to come. You just never know what's going to be the secret to that and where they are in their spiritual life. But, you know, back to Revelation 21 here for we get a little started here. We have a lot of misconceptions about heaven. And when we go through this, you'll see in your own mind probably some of those you have. What does it look like? What do the gates look like? What's the city look like? Who's at the gate? Is anybody at the gate? Are the doors open? Are the doors closed? A lot of things we don't know, a lot of things we do know, and we'll see that as we get through it. So the Bible verses do not give us a perfectly, you know, we don't get a photograph of what heaven looks like. We get a kind of a word picture from John based on what he saw and how he interpreted that to write to us. So again, it's a little bit filtered, but it's a filter based on what God allowed him to see and allowed him to write. Remember, Daniel, certain things Daniel couldn't write. And my guess is in John's case, certain things he didn't write either, but these he was told to write and he did. So, you know, we, in our mind, we take snippets of sermons we've heard or books we've read or things we've heard or jokes we've heard, you know, about St. Peter at the gate and all that, you know. There's always a joke about somebody going to the gate and St. Peter having a discussion with them. But St. Peter isn't at the gate. We might think that, but he's not. And so, we have to just learn what's there. Commentaries don't help much. Books like Randy Alcorn's book on heaven, they do, because they give you a fuller picture, although they don't, he doesn't embellish and make up things that aren't there. They do give you a better picture. But today we're going to talk about what the Bible actually says, and we'll talk about what that may mean and what it doesn't. Yes, you bet.
I knew I was saved, but I didn't know what, and when you took that last breath, what's happened now, and I was a little bit concerned about it. And my mother had come and staying with us. We did pick up that morning. And she had heart problems. And I went in to see about it. She was laying down. She said, how are you doing? And I said, Mom, the same Lord with you, with me. And she raised her hand. And she said, I see Jesus. She's gone by that. So it was such a blessing for me because not, like I
said, I just thought,
what happened?
And
I knew I was going to heaven. Now I know he's
going to
be standing right.
Yeah,
excuse me. I think one of the things we need to keep in mind is that God never puts us into a situation where we're going to be tempted to judge or evaluate him or his kingdom. All the way from Moses, he said, you don't ever see my face. But what's the first thing us humans do when we're presented with something? We go into evaluation mode and judging mode. And God's not going to have that when it comes to him.
Yeah, good point. We, you know, this always reminds me of the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John says, you know, if I go away, what? I will come back for you. So I do see that, you know, I don't think we have a long light pipe that we get on and travel a set of stairs up to heaven. I think God comes right to us and takes us back home. And I think that, you know, we see a lot of that, you know, in the scripture, certainly in our mind. Yes.
I've always heard the example of the thief on the cross as today it will be with me in paradise.
Right.
Not next week, next year, but today.
Yeah, there's a lot of examples in the Bible that give us pictures of what can happen and will happen, and the way, especially if it's, you know, when Jesus does it or Jesus comments on it. But in Revelation 21, so John is finished with the second coming of the Lord. He's finished with the great white throne judgment. And now a new movie clip shows up, if you will. He begins to see something different. Then I saw, and the word saw here is the word beheld. Then I didn't just glance at it. I didn't just glimpse it. I saw it, and I focused on it. A new heaven and a new earth. Now, let me just say here, I've made this point before, but it needs to be made again. New heaven and new earth. The word, there are two words in Greek that are new. One is the word chronos, which we know chronos is kind of a time thing, and that stands for new in time. There's another one called kainos, which means new in type. So the word used here is kainos, which means this heaven is not like the one that's there now. This earth is not like the one that's here now. They're different. They're not just, you know, they didn't just put a little lipstick on it and the new, you know, dress or whatever. It's different. It's not the same. It's totally different. And he says, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Now, in many respects, we know that the first earth and the first heaven pass away because we know that they're going to be destroyed by fire. In other verses, we know that. John does not, thankfully, or the Lord does not share with John a glimpse of how that actually happens. So we don't know. All we know is it's gone. Maybe it can't snap my fingers. Maybe it's gone quick. Maybe it's gone slow. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it's gone. So the old heaven and the old earth, first heaven, first earth, have passed away. And there is no longer any sea. This is kind of interesting to me. Part of the reason it's interesting is when you read commentaries, they go off on a lot of tangents here. One of them is the Jews typically were not a seafaring people. They didn't like the water. They weren't like the people that sailed all over the world, and they didn't like that. So many people will say, well, this is a bone that God has thrown to the believers. There's no sea, there's no fear, there's no any of that. I would just say it doesn't say that. I would just say it says there's no sea. I also wouldn't jump to the conclusion that says there's no water, because we know there's a river of life, and we know that. So what does this mean by no sea? I don't know. I guess it means there's no salt water, there's no vast oceans. Perhaps this new earth, which is not 70% water anymore, has been reformed. Maybe it's totally restructured and sea is not a vital part of it any longer. We don't have a hydraulic cycle, so we don't need sea and clouds. So there's a lot of scientific things you could talk about, but the fact of the matter is, we don't know about all that. It's just kind of in our mind, it makes some sense.
I feel much better about that
I know
now.
you do. I know.
Assuming that it has gravity, we're all going to need a place to stand, and there's a lot more dry ground if there's no sea.
Yeah, true. True.
There's going to be a lot of folks there.
Yeah, a lot of folks there. Yep. What about the, well, but the crystal sea is not water, right? It's glass, looks like glass, diamond, so, or sapphire, but, or gold, depending on which verses they use. So I don't know what to say about that, except I wouldn't make a big deal out of it, except to say there's no more sea, and that's just leave it at that. It's like sea is an ocean, so there's no more oceans. Again, we see. I'm glad you see. You behold. You behold, there's no sea. There's a joke there, but I'm not going to take it. We do have some precedents, though, in the Bible. In Genesis 6, 5, and 8, it says, "The Lord, how great. Saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. Every inclination of the human heart was the only evil at all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Verse 8 is a hope. Verse 8 is a hope, because we're all descendants of this hope from Noah. But God destroyed what didn't fit his purpose. Now, the earth was still useful for him there, but there is a parallel here to God destroying things that have gone evil. And of course, the earth, we also know from other verses that the earth decays, has been decaying, in all of its volcanoes and earthquakes and everything since the time of,
Real quick,
yeah.
but in so much. One thing about the new heaven, Satan will not abandon.
Oh yeah, totally pristine. No sin is there. No sin comes in there at all. We'll see that in the text as well. The other one we see is in Isaiah. Which says, lift up your eyes to the heavens, look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. So we see here a glimpse of the destruction of earth because of the sin factor. And because we sinned against God, it brought death, not only to us, but also brought death and decay to God's creation as well. So we do see a couple of precedents here. This is not brand new ground. And also in Isaiah 65, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. So it is interesting how God can selectively erase memories of the past and put us in something that's so much more glorious. And I think that's where we'll all be. So will we worry about our families? Will we worry about all that? I think at this time we won't. God will, we will be so renewed and so in tune with what's happening. This will be our new world, and we won't have any vestige of memories of the old one. Maybe that's exciting to you. Maybe it's not. I don't know. But that's kind of what the Bible says. And then Peter, just to bring it into the New Testament, says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be, or ought you to be? You should live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. The day that will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So we do see glimpses of this in the Old and New Testament, but again, they're just glimpses. God doesn't put a picture book together for us. He just gives us glimpses so we understand what he wants us to know. We understand that it's going to be a brand new place where only righteousness, no sin, no depravity, no death, none of that is going to be there. He goes on in verse 2 to say, I saw, again, I beheld, the holy city. Obviously, this is Jerusalem. And he says it's the new Jerusalem. Again, this new is not new in time, it's new in kind. So it's a totally new one. So we've been to Jerusalem, and if you walk around Jerusalem, you think this is a holy place. You've got the Western Wall, the temple area, you've got the Temple Mount, you've got the city of David, you've got all these artifacts of Christ's life on earth. All that's going to be gone. We're going to be in a new Jerusalem. It's going to be a new place. Some of it may be recreated. I don't know whether they're going to pick part of it up and put it in there. I don't know. But it's going to be new. It's going to be totally new. So, you know, we will come back to Jerusalem today when we come back as part of the second coming, when we return with Christ. But when we get to the real Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, it will not be like the one that's there in Israel today. But she will be prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So we know this is going to be a beautiful place. It's going to be a place of purity, of righteousness, of holiness. It's going to be a place where God will dwell. John says, then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Not God, but another angel. Look, behold, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. One of the key things about the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and the new earth is there won't be any temple. The temple is where God lives, the Holy of Holies. Well, God doesn't live in the Holy of Holies in this place. He lives with us. We live together. We're not bound. We're not restricted. We're not kept away from him. We're his people. He's our God, and we're going to be in a place where he is. That's hard to imagine for us because all of our thoughts about biblical things center on the Jews and the temple worship and the temple festivals and all the things that happen. All of that's going to be different in the New Jerusalem. It's going to be different. There may be things that are corollary to that, but they will be different than the ones we have now, because all of the ones we see now are simply a foreshadow of what's going to be in the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. So they're going to be similar, but they're going to be the perfect version of what we have here. And this is a verse we all claim. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So the old order of age and decay and trouble and sin has passed. We're immortal now. We have immortal bodies. They're not subject to decay. They're not subject to disease. They're not subject to pain and mourning and sadness. We're new. We're in a new world. And I think this is important. So while we don't know much about the new heaven, we do begin to get a sense for what it's going to be like for us there. And so this portion of John's gospel has sparked a lot of interest. And if you read commentaries, they're all over the place. The one thing I'll say is this is the fulfillment of Emmanuel. This is the fulfillment of God with us. The Holy Spirit lives in us, but here we will live with God. We will have our spirit, but God will be there also. We won't have spirit-to-spirit communication. We'll have face-to-face communication. I think that's so important. As immortal beings, as children of God, as the bride of Christ, we are in total communion with God the Father and God the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So I think this is really important. God with us is the key thing. Yes.
So saints that are in heaven now will be transferred over to this new heaven.
In some form.
In some form.
Maybe renewed, maybe rebuilt, maybe the different thing. Because today, heaven is where God and the angels live. In the new heaven, it's not only where they will live, but it's where all of us will live. All the redeemed will be there also. All the redeemed of all the ages will be there also. And it'll be a new relationship. You know, we talk about dispensational theory, but in this part of the heaven, it's a new dispensation. Our relationship to God is different. His relationship to us is different. The place we live is different. It's a whole different, it's in some ways like the first few verses of Genesis. It's even though that's on earth, it's a perfect world in harmony with God. Now it's a perfect world in harmony with God, with a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. So it's the enhanced version, or heaven 2.0, or however you want to look at it.
I don't think I ever thought about there being an old heaven. I mean, I know it says that, but I've never really seen that to today, that there's going to be a better,
a newer, it's a heaven fitted for us, fitted for us. The heaven that's there today is fitted for what it does today. You know, where Satan came up and down and accused the brethren, all that, but all that's going to be gone. All that evil, all that is going to be gone. We're going to be in a new environment. Again, God with us is now permanent.
So if we die today, we have a mansion that he's prepared for us.
Right.
But then at the end of the age, we're going to have a new mansion.
Well, it's not clear whether the mansion that God has built for us is in the New Jerusalem or whether it isn't. We'll talk about that, though, when we get to the next verse. So God is seated on his throne and says, I am making everything new. New in kind, not new in time. So I don't know how you can interpret everything new except to say everything is new. Whatever was old is no longer there. It's all new. Everything is new. So then he said to John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Again, he didn't say, don't write this down. He said, write this down. This is important for everybody to understand. And then he says, then God says to John, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. To those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Again, this is reemphasizing the relationship between God and us there. We'll drink from the water of life. We'll drink from the eternal. We'll have eternal life. But we'll see God in a new light. We'll see him not only as the beginning, but as the total culmination of everything that's gone on in history. I do think it's a little funny. You know, we quit minting the penny this last week, right? Did you see what the mint did on the last pennies that were minted? They put an omega on them. The end. That's not prophetic, but it is in some ways, because they're recognizing this is the end of the penny. Well, here we see that God is the end of all things. He is the God of the beginning and the God of the ending. Just kind of an interesting little tie. Sometimes we do things in a secular way, which really are, we can take some biblical solace from. So can you imagine God turning to John and saying, write this down. I mean, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? I can imagine John. I don't know what John's thinking. We don't get any. We get, do what? Yeah, my pen is suddenly dry. We don't get a sense for that, but it is kind of interesting to see that not only is the relationship between God and man changing, but God is now speaking to John directly to write this down. And I think that is important. Again, you could argue and make a point, is this Christ speaking to him? Is it God speaking to him? But the one who speaks says he is the Alpha and Omega. And I don't know any way you could look at that other than God the Father. And there's probably people that would argue that, but that's the way I take it anyway, that God has spoken to him.
Writing it down also legitimizes it to say there's no misinterpretation here. You write this down.
Write this down.
But
pay attention.
Everything else he's seen and observed and wrote what he saw, but here
he's told what to write. I think that's important. So we see who's going to be in the new heaven, but here's just a little reaffirmation of who's not going to be there. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immorals, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So we know about the first and second death. We know that once we accept the Lord, our soul is saved from the second death, which is this fiery burning in the, what is heaven, what is hell right now, the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So I think where this all tells me is that heaven awaits. God has spoken. We've begun to see some things we haven't seen before. Now we get a little tour. The angel's going to take John on a little tour of heaven. Not as detailed as we'd like. We're going to open all the doors we want to look into. But so one of the angels that brought the wrath, comes to John. Took my time here. I'm doing okay. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So John gets to see now the church. This is the church in heaven. We are the bride of Christ. And he's going to go show him them. And what does he say? "He carried me away in the spirit." Now, John is in the Isle of Patmos. He's in the cave. And all of a sudden, his vision, he's not just looking up, seeing a vision like a movie playing. He's now in the vision. He moves up. The angel takes him up in the spirit. So John is in heaven. He's looking at this. He takes him to a mountain high and move this out so I make sure there's not another word over there. And showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So now we understand there's a new heaven and a new earth, but the new Jerusalem was created in heaven and is now coming down to the earth. Now, the point that I said I would clarify is, was this heaven created by Christ when he went to make a new place for us and a dwelling place? Or is this a heaven that was created later? Heaven created specifically for this time. Again, if you read the commentaries, they're all over the map on this. I would say the best answer I have is, I don't know. I don't know. But I do think, Christ is not making temporary shelters for us. So I think perhaps the shelters for us are incorporated into this. I don't know. But that seems like a logical step to me. Again, it's not necessarily biblical, but just think of it in that way. So whatever it is, out of heaven is coming the new Jerusalem. And John sees it. So it's not sitting on earth. It's not built on earth. It's built in heaven, and it's being lowered down. Yeah.
I just think maybe you can expand on it. It says that the angel says, "Come, let me show you the bride." But he's showing him heaven. He's not showing him church.
We'll get there.
Is that coming? Okay.
We'll get there. So he takes him and John sees, now he's in heaven. He sees heaven and the new earth, and he sees the new city coming down. So all of this is the beginning of what he sees. Now he's writing down in his first century mind what this may be. And I don't know what this looks like. Nobody else does either. But this is a kind of a picture out of a YouTube. It's 21 seconds. I just want to show it to you because it's just kind of maybe expand your mind just a little bit. That's it.
Do you enjoy the glimpse of heaven?
So, hey, wait a minute. Let me get my sound back on here.
Looks like being confident.
As I say, this is some artist's rendition. Don't get too hung up on that because it's an artist's rendition. But what John sees is he says it's shown like the glory of God. So whatever this city is radiant. It's coming down with the full glory of God. Its brilliance was that like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Jasper is a stone. You can relate this to a diamond. It's very bright. It's a clear stone. All these stones that they comment on here are not necessarily the same ones we have today. Some of them are. They've changed names, but they are the stones that were used in the garments of the priest, and they're the stones that were common in that area, and they were precious stones. So it looks like a precious jewel. Had a great high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates. So you've got now the city has a great high wall, and you've got 12 gates around the city into the wall. And 12 angels were at the gates. I assume that means one at each gate. That's the way I would take that. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you think Israel's done? You think God is finished with Israel? You think God is tired of Israel and they're not part of his eternal plan? They're part of his eternal plan. Unless you take this as pure allegory, if you believe what it says, there's going to be walls, there's going to be gates, and on those gates are going to be engraved the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west. So that's an interesting thing. A lot of times in the old days when they would build stuff like this, they would face the gate to the east because that's where the sun came up. And the radiance of the sun would reflect off the gold doors. Well, there is no sun in heaven. I'll give you, it's a spoiler alert. So in this place, all the gates are the same. There's three on each side. There's no preferred gate. It's kind of interesting. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. 12. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So not only are the apostles there, but the tribes of Israel are there. And we'll begin to see something now different about this wall. I can't picture this exactly, but 12 foundations. I'm going to show you a picture, another an artist's rendition, so it's, you know, take it for what it's worth. But the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city. The measuring rod is not a yardstick. It is a gold measuring rod, and of course, gold is the symbol for purity. Gold is the symbol for, you know, for God's purity, refined pure. So this is a pure measuring stick, measuring a pure place in heaven. The city was like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 1,200 stadia. That's 1,400 miles, between 1,400 and 1,500 miles, as wide and high as it is long. So it's a cube. It's 1,400 miles wide, 1,400 miles deep, and 1,400 miles tall. It's a giant cube. So you saw what looked like a giant cube in that other picture. The angel measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits, or 200 feet thick or high. It could mean high or thick. But it's not just a little wall. It's a big wall. It's a tall wall. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold. is pure as glass. We don't refine gold to the purity of glass today. Now, is this a metaphor or is this accurate? I don't know. Certainly God can make gold appear like glass if that's what he wants to do. He certainly can do that. He's the ultimate alchemist who designed it all. He can do whatever he wants to do. The foundations of the city were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, sapphire, agate, and emerald. Fifth was onyx, sixth ruby, seventh chrysolite, eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. So the purple is the top one. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. Now here's a little misconception we all have. The great street of the city was of gold. The word for street here is the word for plaza. So we think of heaven as streets of gold. It's really one street. It's the street of gold, and everything is around that street. It's like a, like if you've been to, if you've been to Europe and you go to a plaza in a city, that's what it's like. It's the giant plaza in the city of Jerusalem. And again, the street is made of gold, as pure as transparent glass.
How many billions of people are going to be in this cube?
Well, we said 21 billion are going to be, have to make the choice. I don't know how many are going to be there. I hope a lot. But, you know, when you think about 1,400 miles this way, there's a lot of space there. I mean, you could hold the entire world in today in this space, which is kind of mind-blowing. But
we won't be living on the outside of it. We're going to be living all through it.
All through it. Yeah. Now, let me just put a couple of pictures up here. This is the size of this overlaid in the U.S. The U.S. and Canada. I mean, you could scoot it around. You could, you know, say where it is. But that's huge. This is what it looks like as a cube. If you look at the world, that's big. This is what the foundation may look like, assuming you think these foundation stones are the ones pictured here. But, you know, jasper and all the way up through amethyst, the purple one, you can see the foundation stones. Now, I don't know that they look like little layers like this, but maybe they're just stones and they're just, you know, built like you would build a stone wall. And then this one I had a lot of trouble finding, this last one here, the pearly gates. Because if you look up artist images of the pearly gates, 90% of what you get is gates that look like white alabaster, so with gold adornment. So does that mean the pearl was carved up and it's pearl material, but it doesn't look like a pearl? I don't know. I put this there because this is kind of what we probably have in our mind, a giant pearl to be the gate. Now, it doesn't say the pearl is the door, so this is a kind of a little license by this artist, but we don't really know. You can see the visual of the stones here. You can see the gate. So this is what it looked like. I don't know, but it's kind of interesting to visualize what that may be. Yes.
I hate to do this, but I looked this up. So a cube like this has a total volume of 2,744,000,000, cubic miles. Space per person. So the entire world's population could fit into a single cubic mile. And so it says 8 billion people can fit into one cubic mile.
Right.
And so a 1,400-mile cubic could hold incomprehensible number of people, far more than the current population.
Thank you. Good point.
That's why it's condominiums.
They may be condominiums, yep.
Well, recall also, as you pointed out, that the earth is habitable also.
Right.
The earth will be like Eve, the Garden of Eden.
It will.
Globally. And there'll be the church in the new heaven, new earth. New heaven, it'll be transferable. You can
walk from one to the other.
Like going to San Diego, except
it's somewhere on earth.
You take the high-speed elevator down, maybe. I don't know. But it is kind of interesting. That brings a whole set of other questions up that we don't understand.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You ever think about the gates on the four sides?
go to all the parts of the earth. People from all parts of the earth go in.
Could very well be, and have equal access, no restrictions for anybody to come. Now, we'll see something else here. It says, I did not see a temple in the city. So John was looking for a temple. Why? John's a Jew. He thinks of God living in a temple, but he doesn't see it because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. They are. They live where they are. So they are in the world. So there is no temple needed for them. And then he said, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Now, that's a kind of an interesting thought, you know, because we talked about the lamp, we studied Revelation, is the lamp being the holder of the light, the lampstand being the holder of the light, and the light came out of the lamp. So if you try to extend this a little bit prophetically, it talks about the light of the world out there, being out there, but God gives the light through the Lamb, who is the light that's in the lampstand that reflects it all. So it's kind of an interesting thing. I mean, it cements the fact that God and the Lamb, God and Christ, are really one, and they, you know, they act as one in many ways. It says the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The only thing I can add here is that this tells me that there will be nations. There will be governments, there will be entities on earth that are all part of God's kingdom. They will not be separate with different beliefs. They'll all be part of the same thing. But it kind of leaves it at that, doesn't it? So all of them will be glorifying God. And I know I'm getting close, so let me speed this up. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night. So you're probably going to have to take, you know, light darkening shades and pull them in your room if you sleep in the dark. But we'll have new bodies and new eyes, and all of it will work out fine. It says, for there will be no night there. Well, you know, again, light and dark, night and day are symbols of darkness and God's brightness in the world. And so we see here, there is no darkness. Darkness is an absence of light, and light is everywhere, so there is no darkness. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. So all the nations that come will come bring it in. Nothing impure will ever enter in it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. So we come in and out of the city. As Scott mentioned, we have the ability to, stop there. We have the ability to walk in and out of the city and go out into the world. We can go through the gate, not just for entering, it's for coming out. So we may be part of the governance. You know, we are to rule the nations as part of God's chosen. So we may be out ruling the nations. So there's a few verses that speak to other things about heaven. But, you know, the way St. Peter got in our mythology is because of the Catholic belief that St. Peter holds the key to heaven. If you don't come through him, you don't get in, which we don't believe that. We believe that Peter's confession was the key to heaven, not Peter himself, back earlier in the Gospels. So, but that has been a stereotype that's been perpetuated, and many of us think about it in our mind. But it's not biblical, as many other things you'll find are not biblical.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Said, excuse me, that the gates never be closed.
Never be closed.
And think of why did they have gates, and why were they closed? I particularly, well, evil, for protection.
Right.
Our protection is there.
No evil comes in or out. No evil. In fact, no evil exists there. So we don't need them. Now, why they built walls with gates? I don't know, but that's what John saw, and that's what I believe is going to be there. Yeah.
You know, we as Christians, our motivations aren't always pure. Idea that there's no lying there
yeah.
tells me that we've shed these bodies, that as such, we have become like our spirit. Totally perfect.
Totally perfect. So there must be no lawyers there, right? Just a joke for any of you that are lawyers. I'm just teasing.
Well, there's no marriage.
Yeah. Well, yes. Well, we're married to the Lamb.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm not going there. You're not getting me down that rabbit path. Yes. Yes.
I wonder who we will live with. As he said, will we not live with our? We will not, because there's no marriage. But will we live in groups?
Well, we are the bride of Christ.
And I've always thought that I think of my family living.
Well, we are the bride of Christ, so we will live where Christ lives. Now, whether that's individually in our own little condos, I don't have any idea. Or whether we live with, you know, our earthly families, I don't know. I mean, it's one of the things we just don't understand. But we understand that once we get there, all of those notions will not be a concern to us. We will be there to worship God, and we will be there to do, to you know, to be giving him glory. I know I haven't exhausted your questions. Well, think about
New York or California.
New York or California. Well, I don't know. You know, God keeps a remnant everywhere. Maybe not a lot, but he keeps a remnant. So that's the end of what we know about the new heaven and the new earth. So the children, the bride of Christ, exist in the city. So he's showing us where we live in the city. But he's not pointing us out sitting in a room or doing anything like that. Again, it doesn't tell us all we want to know. And if you want to get deep in this, I'd go read a couple of these books that get a little deeper. But again, sometimes they kind of get off into what they believe as opposed to what the Bible says. So just kind of read it like the Bereans. Test it out with what the scripture says. So 10 lessons from Revelation 21. This is from the Bible Hub. I didn't invent this. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, a new holy city, Jerusalem, God dwelling among us, with us, the end of suffering, all things new, Alpha and Omega, everything in the world about anything will be embodied in God's presence there. The gift of the water of life, we live forever. We are inherit all this because we're overcomers, and we made that proper choice on the road of life here. A warning against unbelief, because he said, if you don't do this stuff, you're not going to be here. This won't be for you. And then the splendor of the New Jerusalem. We don't know everything about it. We can't peek behind every door. We don't know what the structure looks like, but we know it's splendorous. It's glowing. It's got God's glory everywhere, and it sparkles with diamonds and other kinds of jewels and, you know, gold itself. I do have a PDF I'm going to put up that actually goes under each one of these points and makes a few other things with a few verses. I'll put that up for you. It's just too long to deal with today. Yeah.
Yeah, John MacArthur's book.
His new book.
It's good. No, it's a new one.
He's got a new one on heaven, too.
207. 07, but it's good.
Yeah. There's three or four of these out. Randy Alcorn's is a staple in this market, though.
When my wife passed away, I read this book, Randy Alcorn. It was terrific. It gave me peace.
Yeah.
I read it about three times, and I gave it to a friend of mine who was struggling. He said, really good.
It really overpowers you with not only where you're going, but what it's going to be like, and the fear of that is gone. And, you know, we're not like others who die in fear. We know where we're going. We know our destination. And that's critical. Any other thoughts or questions?
Excuse me. He wrote a few fiction books too, which was really interesting. Because it was a fictional book. It was written around his friends when he's a Christian. One who wasn't kind of painted a picture of where they were and what happened.
Yeah, there's a number of those. The Left Behind series is that way. It's loosely based on fact, but there's a lot of things in there which we relate to as humans, but they may not exactly work out that way. You know, yes, Rob.
I was just going to say, C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce is a fun book that talks about heaven in an interesting way. I love listening to it.
He's an interesting writer. In fact, he's a very profound, deep writer. If you haven't read any of his works, he's wonderful.
Randy Alcorn's books, I think, are like the Screwtape Letters.
C.S. Lewis is Screwtape Letters.
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis.
But Randy Alcorn wrote a series that's similar to the Screwtape
Letters. Oh.
Okay, so let's have a prayer. How are we? We're late. Lord, thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for us being able to see a glimpse of heaven. Lord, we don't understand it. There's many things we don't understand, but you've given us a glimpse of what it's going to be like and how grand and glorious it will be. And Lord, we just praise your name and thank you for letting us be a part of it. Lord, we look forward to being not only your children, but we also look forward to being the bride of Christ when we get to heaven. Lord, I pray for the pastor. Pray for his sermon. I pray that it's anointed and reaches the very point at our need today. I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
You were on the bus and you went up to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And they played the songs today. That's kind of what I feel like.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.